We're going back to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going into chapter 10 this morning. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Brother Nate, would you mind opening us in prayer, please? Amen. I think I have shared this with you before, but I'm always amazed at how the Lord orchestrates things, because, you know, this was true whenever I was teaching adult Bible study and Brother Horton was preaching the Word. It's like they told Nathan this morning, I thought he was going to preach my message here this morning, you know. But that's the way the Holy Spirit works, especially if there's a theme about the what the Holy Spirit wants to get across to the church a particular day. And what you're going to see as we go through this chapter here is that it's going to remind you a lot of what you heard this morning. But I think it's very important that, as the Scripture says, we hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Would you say amen?
Amen.
Do you mean it?
Amen.
Now, in this chapter that we're going to be looking at, Paul here is reminding the experienced believers who were supposedly strong in the faith that they'd better not grow overconfident in their ability to overcome temptation. That's what this is all about. And the summation of that very fact is found in the 12th verse, which says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, in this chapter, Paul uses the children of Israel as his examples that believers need to exercise caution when it comes to temptation and sin. You've probably heard the old saying that there's two things that are sure in life. You know what they are? Death and taxes, right? But I would like to take the liberty of amending that right now, because I believe that there are three things that are certain: death, taxes, and temptation. And every believer needs to know that they are vulnerable and that we need to take precautions so that we are not overcome by temptation and that we fall into sin. So with that being said, let's go ahead and start with verse 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, again, Israel had been delivered from Egypt by the power of God, just as a Christian believer has been redeemed by the blood of the power of the Lamb from the power of sin. And so Paul, he uses this as an illustration. He's used other illustrations in the past. Like, for example, he related our salvation experience to the Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 through 8, it says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So we're unleavened because of what Christ has done for us, you see. "Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, leaven in Scripture represents sin. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, you are truly unleavened. Why are we unleavened? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ that washes us clean. Amen? But we are to make sure that we are not keeping the feast with old leaven. That you've got to purge out that old stuff and become new. Amen? These are analogies that we see all the way through the Scriptures. Another example here is Israel was identified with Moses in the Red Sea baptism, just as the Corinthians identified themselves with Christ in their Christian baptisms. Israel ate of the manna from heaven. They drank of the water that God provided, just as Christians nourished themselves with the Word of God and with the sustenance of the Word of God. The point he's making here is that these privileges that the Israelites had did not prevent the Jews from falling into sin. And the same is true for us as Christians. And it's important to understand that there are dangers for mature Christians as well as the immature Christians. There have been many who believe themselves to be strong believers who have found themselves struggling with an enemy that's too strong for them. And it is usually only when a believer comes to that point where he comes to the grips with the fact that he is weak before he can really have victory over that particular enemy. So before I go any further, let me just say also that in verse 4, when Paul is speaking about the rock here, he's not suggesting that it was an actual rock accompanied the Jews throughout their wilderness journey, although some of the rabbis taught this. This is talking about something that's spiritual. He's talking about the spiritual rock that supplied what they needed, and that rock was Christ. He's talking about how God provided for their needs throughout their spiritual journey. And sometimes that water came from the rock, sometimes it came from the well, but it always came from God as He provided, you see. And even though the Israelites experienced all these many blessings, it just goes to show good beginnings don't guarantee good endings. Something to think about as we go into verse 5 through 12. But with most of them, notice it says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now I didn't give this scripture to Natalie to put up on the screen, but if you would take your Bibles and if you would turn to the book of 2 Timothy, the admonition, one of the first things that Paul admonished young Timothy as a young minister to do in chapter 2, in verse 22, he says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, and love, peace with those who call on the Lord. Listen, this is important. Out of a pure heart. So it's important to remember that. Now these things happen for our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. It means it's for you and me, right here, right now. Okay? Therefore, it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. Now, this is probably causing a lot of people to pause a little bit, you know? Because after all, people want to live a Christian life in which they believe that they can do whatever they want. Many people have thought that the Christian life gives you a license for immorality without any consequences. That is grievous error. Grievous error. Unfortunately, what happens is all too often, people, because they want to believe that they can do whatever they want, when somebody comes along and shares the truth with them, which bites, cuts, corrects, they'll go and they'll try to find teachers having itching ears who will tell them the things that they want to hear. You're okay, just, you know. I remember Brother Horton used to tell the story about how there was a man that he was sharing the gospel with. And the man says, well, you know, I don't really need this. All I got to do is just go down the street. I can pay $20 to get my sins forgiven. Brother Horton told him, you know, you can go down and you can spend $20 and get lied to, you know. Well, that's what's happened in a lot of churches today. A lot of people are getting lied to. I promise you, I will tell you the truth. God has called you to holiness. He's called you to a sanctified life. The question many people ask when they come to face-to-face with these issues is, what can I do? Because temptation is everywhere. It's on every hand. It's like Brother Nathan was sharing this morning. First of all, you've got to commit everything to Him. You've got to allow Him to live His life in you. In Jude chapter 1, verse 17 through 24, Jude talks about the fact that there are certain people in the church who are mockers. In other words, they're not real. They're make-believers. Like I've said before, there are three types of believers. Believers, make-believers, and unbelievers within the church. And there's mockers, people who aren't real as far as the Christian faith goes, you see. The Bible says it will be proven by your fruits, you see. But he says to them in Jude chapter 1, verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk, listen, to according to their ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." This is one of the reasons why I encourage people to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's what encourages you, it's what strengthens you in the faith. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And this is talking about believers here, and this is where I think a lot of people miss it, because as it says, "On some have compassion, making a distinction." There's some believers who've kind of drifted away by following the actions of people who are in the church that are like this. Some you need to have compassion with, but listen, it says, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, even hating the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before His presence, the presence of His glory, with exceeding joy." And the folks, that's what is most of more than anything else that we can do, is submit ourselves to Him. "Lord, help me, I can't do this myself." And praying, like I said, praying in the Spirit. Praying is so important. More than just praying, I believe fasting also. A lot of times people get bound up by different things because they say they pray, but their prayer may be like a minute or two, or just, you know, not sincerity from their heart. One of the things about fasting, you know what I think? I believe this is just like the man who said, "Lord, would you heal my son?" You know, he falls into the fire and stuff, and the disciples tried to heal him, but he couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And so the Lord prayed for him, and the young man was delivered from that particular, demon. And the disciples said, how come we couldn't? How come he wouldn't come out whenever we prayed? And he said, "This kind doesn't come out but by much prayer and fasting." You see, I believe it's like our confession of faith. People won't confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior unless they truly believe it, because there's a reproach upon that name to the world. Unless you're willing to be identified with that reproach, you won't do it. Because self-preservation, right? Well, in the same way, in the spiritual sense, what fasting does is something that's done by faith. Because one of the hardest things, I don't know, maybe it's not that way with you, but it is with me. One of the hardest things for me to do is do without food, you know? And unless you believe that God's going to answer your prayer, you're not going to do it, right? Because of that, for lack of a better way to put it, that passion of, desire to have food, And there's many types of fasting, but it's important to fast, to break the bondage. You see, because what fasting does is it shows faith. It proves faith that you're believing God. Because like I said, you won't do it unless you believe God's going to do a work. That's the importance of fasting. We have to continually keep ourselves prayed up, because you're in a world where you're bombarded with impurity, right? Psalms chapter 119, verse 9 through 11. Listen to what it says. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." I like that because you know what that shows you? It shows that the possibility is there. But I love what the next verse says. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, a lot of times I've had people ask or I've heard people say, you know, why don't we see God's power in the churches anymore? Folks, I believe it's because we have impure hearts. God cannot use a polluted vessel. There was an evangelist by the name of Smith Wigglesworth. He was an evangelist who was mightily used of God. And he saw a lot of miraculous things happen in his life. But Smith Wigglesworth paid the price. He took great care to live a life pure before God. He wouldn't even read a newspaper for fearing that it would corrupt him. That's the kind of man he was. But God moved in a mighty way in his life. There is a price to pay. Now I want you to look at something here. And I want you to consider this because I believe it's true. Look at James 3, verse 11 through 12. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So what's the point of this? I know that this passage is referring to the tongue, but I believe the principle is still the same. A polluted spring cannot produce fresh water. God has called us to purity, and He has called us to holiness. Without purity, we cannot experience God's power. That's one of the reasons why we are called to perpetually and continually renew our minds and our hearts. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Peter said, Lord, you'll not wash my feet. He said, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. He said, Lord, wash my hands, wash my elbows, wash me all over. And he says, you have no need to be washed except your feet. And he said, you don't know what I'm doing right now. Of course, they all concluded, you know, they're washing our feet. Right? But you're going to know hereafter. The point is that this spoke of the washing of the water of the Word. While you are clean because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, while you walk in this world, you can become defiled because impurity is everywhere. And you need to continually come back to the washing of the water of the Word. Because you know what that does? It renews your mind. It helps you to rebuild and to strengthen what Christ has put within you. We're all familiar with Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not, listen, what those words mean? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So that you'll know how to behave yourself. Basically is what it's saying. You know, I heard a brother preach about this morning, about how he watched rebuild DIY or something, do-it-yourself programs about remodeling houses and so on. But he talks about renovation, renewal. That's really what you got to be doing. You got to constantly renewing and renovating your mind, making it new again. It's a continual process, folks. It's not just something that, okay, I got saved, now I can just sit back and take it easy. No, we are constantly being perfected in the fear of God. We are to align ourselves with the fact that we are to perfect the will of God in our hearts and lives. If we do not take care to renew ourselves, folks, we will soon be conformed to this world and become polluted in our hearts and in our minds. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, verse 37 through 46. But as in the days of Noah, were so, it will be when the coming of the Son of Man be. But as in the days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Are there those here who have allowed their houses to be broken into by the thief? Amen. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the master has made ruler over his household to give them the food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom the master, when he comes, will find so doing. Now, Jesus' reference to Noah here comes from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Folks, Jesus, he warned that in the end times, the world would become as it was in Noah's day. Become like it was in Noah's day when he had to intervene. The entire world was morally bankrupt, which is where we are. All we have to do is just take a look around us, and you can see Jesus' prophecy unfolding right in front of you. There are many ways that we have sinned in our lives, but I don't think that there's any spiritual decay that happens faster than that of sexual immorality that has happened within the church. We live in a society that is completely obsessed with sex. Even try to sell hamburgers with sex. You've seen the commercials? You can't even walk past a magazine rack in a store without being bombarded by sexual images. What used to be hidden inside the covers are now displayed boldly on front of the covers. Nothing's hid from the eyes. Poor children today. No wonder they're having such a difficult time. You can't avoid the exposure to these things. Walk through the department store, you walk through the mall, you see them on TV shows, commercials, and movies and magazines. I mean, we're seeing an innumerable list of sexual abuses that pervert sex away from God's intended design. And seeing all of this, folks, it makes godly living very difficult. But it's like Jesus said, or Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, "When I told you not to have fellowship with those who were sexually immoral and so on, I wasn't talking about the world, I was talking about the church. You'd have to leave the world." There's absolutely no way that you cannot become polluted because of the nonstop bombardment of sexuality. But you can clean yourself up. Amen? Staying in that word, renewing your mind. Remember, the Bible said that the Lord, he saw the wickedness of men, that it was great in the earth, and that the intent of their thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually, as he said. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says this, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You have Christ within you if you are a believer. You can overcome those thoughts. You can overcome the bombardment of filth that's coming into your lives every day. Excuse me. Excuse me. Also remember Mark chapter 13, verse 33 through 37. It says, "Take heed and watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, or at midnight, or the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Notice the emphasis there. What we all have to do is to decide what is most valuable to us. What has the most value? Is it God or is it the world? Remember James 4 and 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2 and 17 says, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, I most certainly don't want to be an enemy of God, and I hope you don't either. And if the world is passing away, it's clear it's not wise to choose the world over God. Isn't that right? It's also important to realize that sinful pleasure will not ultimately satisfy. It never does. It may be something that satisfies briefly, but it will always be an empty void in the end. Always, that's what it leaves behind, an empty void. Only God can satisfy. And if pleasures is where your affection lies, then when the pleasure's gone, so is the thing that you most value. And you're left empty. You see, desiring satisfaction through sin, it's like a mirage that only appears for a little while, and then it's gone. Only God can fulfill the promise of truly being satisfied. Psalm 36, verse 7 through 9 says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. You see, pleasure is something that God designed, and it can truly only be understood and fulfilled in God. And it's only found in the path of life. The path of life is the only place that you can find that true satisfaction, and that's in His presence, you see. That's why Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now again, the point of using the children of Israel as an example, it should be clear. The children of Israel experienced God's miracles, and yet they failed when they were tested in the wilderness. This is your wilderness experience. You are being tested for sure. We should never come to a place in our Christian walk where we believe that we are free from temptation and the potential of failure, because we are not. All of the Jews 20 years old and upward who were rescued from Egypt, except Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. You can almost hear the Corinthians say this. Well, what does it have to do with us? Again, Paul said this is for our admonition. And again, I think he's pointing out the fact that they were guilty of the same sins that the Jews were guilty of. Immorality, idolatry, murmuring against God. They were doing the same thing. And they were tempting God and testing Him by doing so. And folks, this is serious sin with God, tempting Him. Not only did some of these rebels immediately die, but those who remained were not able to enter the promised land. And they were saved from Egypt, but they were not privileged to claim their rich inheritance. That's what it speaks of. Paul was not suggesting that to the readers that they would lose their salvation, but he was afraid that some of them would be cast away or disqualified of God, unable to receive any reward. I heard about a pastor who gave a series of sermons on the sins of the saints. One member of the church was apparently under conviction, and she disapproved of the series, and she told the pastor that she disapproved of it. She thought that the sin in the life of a Christian is different than the sin of the life in an unsaved person. And the pastor said, yes, it is. It's worse. You see, we must not think that because the Jews were under the law, that their sins were worse than ours, because we're under grace, and therefore they were dealt with more severely. Sin in the church today is far more serious because we have Israel's example to learn from. And we're living, folks, at the end of the ages when Jesus is about to return. To sin against the law is one thing, but to sin against grace, that's quite something else, right? It's doing despite to that grace. Again, I believe the place to start is the mind, the purification of the mind. It's with the renewing of the mind. As we've said before, go from stinking thinking to clear thinking, right? Now, I've said that because I wanted to get to this too, because I've talked with a lot of men who have been struggling with things that pollute their minds and destroy their spiritual life. The vast majority of the men that I've talked to, again, were Christians. With very few exceptions, each of them talk about their feelings of discouragement, guilt, and hopelessness. They want to live pure lives, but a trap has been set for them, and they are enslaved by their desires. Most Christians don't want to have lust as a part of their lifestyles, nor do they want impure hearts. But the fact is, they have allowed certain things into their lives that's exactly what they have. Now, women can be equally affected through, though it manifests itself in different ways than men. But most men that I've talked to feel like they're on a roller coaster ride. I've tried to get rid of this, but I can't. They try to live a committed, godly life. But just as they feel like they've got it conquered, it seems like Satan jerks on their chain and pulls them right back into the cage, the prison that they find themselves in. Folks, pastors and churches need to take notice of this. This problem isn't going away, and it's only going to get worse with the direction that our society is going. It's the church's responsibility to pave the way to deliverance through Jesus Christ and to make way the doors open for people to find help. And only at the foot of the cross can these burdens be removed. Again, it starts by confessing that sin. And I want to say to you here today, I don't care who you are, if you feel like you need to confess your sin, you can come and confess it to me. You know, because I've got issues that I have to confess too. And that's where it starts. It breaks the chain. Most people would be completely shocked if they knew just how widespread this problem of pornography is, for example. And it doesn't matter what compulsive behavior you have. The same thing is true. Jesus has the power to free you from it. You see? The problem is that once you are free and you return to that sinful lifestyle, you return to a bondage that strengthens the chain and it becomes harder to break. It's important for us to remember that our chains are there for a reason. You put them there. Everybody wants to blame the devil. Oh, the devil made me do it. You put the chain on. Folks, we need to remember our chains when we get saved. We need to look back and remember what God's delivered us from. That will help you to keep from putting the chains back on. See, Scripture's filled with people who remembered their chains, and it caused them to love them more because they realized what great deliverance was wrought for them. Mary, remember, she was delivered from 7 demons, and she followed Jesus faithfully. You got Paul here. Paul was bound by the delusion that he could destroy the church, and he imprisoned people, and he carried many Christians to their executions. When he was converted, he never forgot what kind of man he was. Matter of fact, he referred to himself as chief of sinners. You see, it's important to remember where you've come from so that you don't go back there. There is no life in those things in which you were delivered from. There is no true satisfaction from those things. You see, it's important for us to realize that our body reacts, for example, when you look at pornography, certain endorphins and hormones are released that make you feel good. But then immediately the guilt and the other things come with it. That's how Satan tricks people into taking drugs. People don't take drugs because it makes them feel bad. They take drugs because it makes them feel good. Satan doesn't mind making you feel good if he can trap you and then put you in a chains. I know it'd be really easy to sit here and think, well, I got it wired all together. I know that I don't have any problems. I can turn away from it anytime. You're deceiving yourself. We are weak in the flesh. Don't give in to it. Run from it. Run from it. Flee youthful lusts, it says. Verse 13, I want to share with you, and then we'll close with this. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Now I want you to understand what this is saying. This isn't saying God's going to take away the temptation. What it's saying is God is going to make a way for you to escape. But if you choose to stay there, guess what? You got to walk through the door of escape. That's where you find your deliverance. As you all know, I love Tony Evans. He shared this illustration. He says, one thing I like about going to weightlifting is that I don't go by myself. When I'm doing the bench press, I begin to strain on a number 12 or 13 and start making weird noises. It becomes obvious that I'm pressing more weight than I can bear. It becomes evident that if I keep pressing the limits, I could very well drop the weights and let them fall down on me, cracking my sternum or crashing against my Adam's apple. But just as in the nick of time, the gentleman who's standing over me and there to help me reaches over and says to me, you keep pushing and I've got you. Keep going, but I'm here too. And you don't have to push up on these last few on your own. And then when I've gone up for the last time, he does a merciful thing for me. He lifts the weights totally out of my hand and puts them back on the rack. Folks, that's grace. That's the grace of God. That's what God does for us. When the weights in our trials are too heavy and you can't keep up with them, when your arms are trembling, when you're making all kinds of noises, when you're going through all kinds of difficulty, God steps in and he can carry the weight if you will allow him. What if you said to that man, no, I can handle, I can do it on my own. You're headed for destruction. But God wants to take your weight and he wants to put it on that rack for you. So I don't care who you are, what you're going through. If you have sin in your life, whatever it may be, you need to confess it and you need to forsake it because God has called you to holiness. Believe me, I'm preaching to the choir here, okay? Because I see in the church today a real resistance to living holy. It seems people are all too willing to compromise with the world. In the church, it used to be no compromise. But we've gotten so accustomed to listening to politicians saying, oh, you need to compromise, you need to compromise, that we think that's what we got to do in our spiritual lives. No compromise. Live holy before God so that you can be found by him. Amen? As you're watching and waiting for his return, be found by him doing the things that please him. Amen? Let's bow our heads.